I'm nervous today. Not because it's Super Bowl Sunday. It's got nothing to do with that. I won't be nervous about that until 4 o'clock. I'm nervous because I had the outline of this sermon done a couple of weeks ago. And I spent the last week filling in that outline, fleshing out what we're going to talk about this morning and what we're going to challenge one another with. And the more that I fleshed it out, the more I kept thinking, really, God, we're going this direction with this? And we are, and I'm nervous. But a mentor of mine once said that if you're not nervous, teaching the Word of God to people, then there's probably something wrong with you. We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews this morning, you guys, and it's a rich, dense book that would take a lot to unpack, and we've got a lot to unpack this morning. A lot of hopefully incredible stuff. It's been incredible for me just to go through it and wrestle with it. Last week, if you remember, we talked about how you don't get to have Jesus and. You don't get to have Jesus and all these other things, whether that's bad things or what seems to be good things at the time, right? It's only Jesus that you get. There's no safety net. There's nothing else to fall back on any longer. There's no rules. There's no law. There's no regulations. There's no checklist to follow to make it easier. And we challenge you guys to think about what good things, in quotes, that you're trying to add to Jesus to make him more comfortable, to make his challenge to sacrificially love everybody more palatable to you. And I want to make clear that when we say it's only Jesus, when we say it's just Jesus that you get now, that does not mean some other kooky ideas like you don't take your kids to the doctor when they get sick because Jesus will magically heal them. Okay? It doesn't mean kooky ideas like you don't need help from other people like AA or Celebrate Recovery. It doesn't mean things like that. It doesn't mean not having God ordained, God blessed help and assistance in your life. But it means that when you're living out this story, which is what we're going to talk about this morning, that you just get one object of your faith, one object of your passion, one object of your desire, and that is Jesus. And we know that it would be so much easier if we just had those rules, if we just had that checklist, if we just had those other things to hold on to, those good things to hold on to, we know it would be so much easier. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, what we're going through this morning, the author of Hebrews writes, don't drift away. You've got to hold tight to what you've got now. Pay the most careful attention so that we do not drift away. Right? This idea of it's not always going to be this cut and dry, okay, this isn't working, I need to add this thing over here. I need to go back to what I was doing before because clearly my life isn't any better having given it up. But as we go through the ebbs and flows of life, we will find ourselves, if we're not holding on tightly to Jesus and only Jesus, we will find ourselves drifting away from that and back to what we used to be. Back to an easier, cleaner way of doing things when Jesus is calling us to the messy reality of love. We can't go back to what we were. There's nothing there for us anymore, and yet we we drift back to it. Almost like a car that's out of alignment because we find comfort in those things. As we go through the rest of chapter 2 in Hebrews this morning, you guys, I'm going to do it backwards. Because the main idea is presented at the end of this chapter. And then I want to explore what that means. And the main idea of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is human. And that may sound incredibly simple. It may sound pretty elementary, but let's read and unpack why that is such a big deal. Starting in Hebrews 2, verse 14, and if you guys bookmarked it last week, then pull out your bookmark. Open it up with your fancy ribbon, if you've got the fancy ribbon. Verse 14, since the children, that's us, the sons and the daughters of God, have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, us. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus came to free those of us who were in slavery. There's that theme again that we've been talking about, freedom and slavery, life and death, right? What were we in slavery to? The fear of death. The power of death that ruled over the world. Keep that in the back of your mind as we go on. So we read this and we read Jesus was fully human. And my first reaction when I read this is, yeah, so what? Big deal. Right? Yeah, okay. You get it. He's fully human. Then I started kind of pulling this apart and researching. And you guys realize, I didn't realize this, the first heresy to come out of the early church about Jesus was not that Jesus wasn't God. It was that Jesus wasn't human. It's a heresy that's known as Docetism. And the more that you read about this philosophy, this heresy, the more remarkable it sounds, remarkably similar it sounds, to some of the stuff that we tend to believe today. This idea was built on the foundational understanding that spiritual things are good and physical things are bad, right? That the physical world is inherently evil, the spiritual world is inherently good, and therefore, taking that to its logical conclusion, God could not have come down to earth as a human because flesh is inherently sinful. So there's no way that God could have been human. So according to this thought, this heresy, this false understanding of Jesus, Jesus was God and he just appeared to be human. It's kind of a mirage, an illusion. And because he was God, he could do that. And by extension then, you remove a lot of the other uncomfortable parts of understanding that Jesus was God and human at the same time. Because Jesus wasn't really human, then he didn't really die on the cross. He didn't really bleed. It was all an illusion, a metaphor, perhaps. But we see hints of this idea today. You guys, I've heard so many people try to explain human existence by saying things like, oh, well, we're not physical beings with a spiritual piece. We are spiritual beings in a physical body. Right? You guys have heard that? That's docetism. That's heresy. This notion that we all contain this divine spark, but it's held in this physical body that is limiting our potential. Right? I've heard that as well. If you take that to its logical conclusion, then you have to say, okay, well, then Jesus wasn't a man. And if Jesus was God and he was man, then you have to deal with this idea of the crucifixion. You have to deal with the fact that you can kill God. You have to deal with the fact that God bleeds. You have to deal with the fact that God is not immutable. That is, God is not emotionless. That God cares. That God weeps. That God gets angry. That God is saddened. That God's heart can break. That God can cry out in agony. And all of those things are more uncomfortable for us, I think, than the idea that Jesus wasn't God. If Jesus was fully human, then we must accept all of those things. And so the author of Hebrews lines out here, yes, Jesus was fully human as he was fully God, which is what we talked about last week. He was fully human, and the reason that that is important is spelled out here, that Jesus had to be alive. He had to be human. He had to literally bleed, not just as an illusion or a mirage. He had to literally bleed so that he could be the sacrifice once for all for the purification of sins. And more than that, Jesus being human makes him relatable. It makes him approachable. It makes him understanding. It makes him able to help. We said last week, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. And here in this passage, we see Jesus called a merciful and faithful high priest. Not an angry, reluctant, demanding, disconnected high priest, but a merciful and faithful one. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. But the biggest reason that Jesus had to be human, and this is what we're going to spend the rest of the morning talking about, you guys. The biggest reason that Jesus had to be fully human is found in verses 5 through 10 of this chapter. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Son of man, that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. There's a lot going on in these five verses, you guys. We see a prophecy here that God will make everything in creation subject to humanity. And the author says, hey, obviously that's not happening, right? Obviously that's not the case. But here's what is the case. Jesus, who was fully human, was made lower than the angels, just as we are. And he now has been put over everything. Everything has been put under his feet. And then he calls Jesus a title that is incredibly key to what we're talking about this morning. He says that Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. And that is the biggest reason that Jesus had to be human, is because Jesus is the pioneer, the leader, the example, who's leading us into this world to come. The more that I read Scripture, you guys, the more that I read our faith narrative, the more convinced I am that it's a story. It's a true story. But it's a story. It's not this bland, theological, religious belief system. It's this bright, vibrant, alive story. And it's a story that invites us to live it out in our own lives. It's a story that invites us to find ourselves in its pages. It's a story that we are to live. And so my question this morning to you guys is, are you living the right story? Are you living the right story? Which, by the way, is why the Old Testament is so necessary, because you need it to understand the fullness, the wholeness of this story that we're invited to live and be a part of. But God in Jesus became the pioneer, the leader, the example for us, leading us into what verse 5 said was the world to come. In verses 2 and 3, the author started talking about salvation. Right? He contrasted this message of the law versus the message of grace. And he said, for since the message spoken through angels, the law, was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And a lot of times, you guys, I think I have in the past, you read the word salvation, and you automatically come up with this modern church idea that what we are talking about is a personal, individual thing that happens after you die. And that is a part. That is a part of salvation. But that's not all of what salvation is. That's why the author says, hey, what we're talking about, when we're talking about this salvation, this so great a salvation, is the world to come. And it's not just the world to come when we die. It's the world to come in its fullness here and now. This theme stretches through the book of Hebrews. Here in chapter 2, the author calls it the world to come. And the Greek word that's translated to come is a combination of two other Greek words that means to deeply care about something and to have a great expectation for it. So this world to come is this world that we deeply care about, that we are expecting. But in chapter 6, the author talks about it as an age to come. In chapter 9, it's a new order that is to come. In chapter 10, it's a new way that is to come. In chapter 13, he talks about it as the city that is to come. And like I said, it's not just to come when we die. It's something that is to come in its fullness here and now. Because all of these things, the city, the way, the order, the age, the world, are all speaking about the kingdom. They're different ways to look at the kingdom. See, back in chapter 1, verse 2, that we read last week, it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days literally means at the end of this age. At the end of one age, at the end of the age of the law, God spoke to us through Jesus. And that ended that age and began a new one. The age to come, the world to come, the order to come, the kingdom of God. And we know that it's here now because of verses like Colossians 1:13, where he says, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. Not he will bring us into the kingdom after we die. He has brought us into the kingdom of his Son. So earlier we talked about how Jesus freed us from the power of death. That he broke the power of death. That he came to set people free. That we were in slavery to this death that ruled the world in the previous age. But now Jesus has set people free. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, you guys. That Jesus, as the pioneer, the leader, the example that we are to follow, was always focused on people. That's why in this passage we're called sons and daughters. That's why in this passage we're called brothers and sisters of Jesus. That's why Jesus said to his apostles, no longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends. The whole of Jesus' life as our example, as our leader, as the pioneer of our salvation was about setting people free, about leading people from slavery to freedom. About coming to institute a new exodus. And next week in chapter 3, we're going to pick up that notion, that idea of an exodus, and watch as the author explains why Jesus is better than Moses. But that's what Jesus came to do, to set people free. Jesus provided the purification for sin, yes. But don't stop there. Too many people, too many pastors stop there. Jesus died for your sins. And yes, that's true. That's back in chapter 1. But don't stop at chapter 1. Keep going. Jesus not only died for the purification of sins, he died to destroy the power of death. That's chapter 2. You got to continue reading the story. This is the story that Scripture invites us to live. When Jesus came to earth, and died and rose again. It was the end of one age that was marked by the curse and the beginning of another better age. An age that's marked by freedom from death, salvation from the things that kept us in slavery. This new world, this new order, new city, this new way is both present and future. Now and yet to come. It began as a tiny seed 2 millennia ago and has been growing ever since. And one day, the rightful king of this new world will return and set everything right once for all. That's the narrative arc of this story. A remarkably powerful tale, epic in its sweep. Its main focus is Jesus, and Jesus' main focus is people. And as remarkable as that is, we have a remarkable ability to lose sight of that. Here's what you need to understand. The kingdom of God, this new world, will grow with or without you. I know that's a reality check to some of you. It will grow with or without you. When Jesus described this new world, the kingdom, he said it's kind of like a seed that you plant in the ground. And then, miraculously, a plant shoots up from the ground and begins to grow. Even while you're inside sleeping, it continues to grow. And then you come out the next morning and you look at it and you say, how did this happen? And it grows even while you're sleeping and you don't understand. Jesus said this kingdom, this world, this new order, this new age is kind of like yeast that you stick in the dough and it's just a little bit. And then you set the dough and you come back later and it's over the top of the bowl. It grows with or without you. But here's the miracle, you guys. We've been invited to come alongside God and join Him in that work. And that work is loving people. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. And what Jesus did was love people. That's what this work is. This work is not the work of complex doctrinal statements. It is not the work of ensuring that you or everybody else around you believes the correct things about everything down a dogmatic checklist. This work is about people. Do you guys want to know why there's so many arguments and debates about the doctrine that's contained in this book? There's a simple answer. Because this book does not line out systematically what we are to believe about everything under the sun. It doesn't even line out systematically some of the things that we're supposed to believe about core key doctrines. And I have to wonder if God didn't know that if it did, that we'd continually lose sight of the fact that that story is all about people. I lived not understanding this for a long time. I died not understanding that for a long time. I know firsthand the pain of ruined friendships, of broken relationships, of hurting people as I tried to live out the wrong story. When I came to know Jesus, my junior year of high school, it cost me friendships with my 3 best friends at the time. And not in a good way, but in a way that I was such a jerk because I didn't understand that the story was all about people. It cost me my girlfriend at the time. Not in a way that, you know, kids coming back from church camp will break up with their boyfriend or girlfriend because they think they heard it from God. Not in that way, but in a way that I was a jerk. I judged people. I hurt people. I alienated people. I drove people away because they couldn't stand to be around me. I judged people for speeding, of all things. Because I believed that if we were going to follow God, we needed to follow the law. And I took Romans 13 incredibly literally seriously, that we are to subject ourselves to the authorities of this world. And if the authorities of this world put those speed limit signs up there, then by God, nobody was going to drive over that speed limit. I judged people. I ruined friendships. I remember one time walking down the halls of high school my senior year, and there was this girl who wanted to get out of class so bad. She had spent forever writing this note in her parents' handwriting to excuse herself from class. And she ran up to me and a couple of my buddies, and she was so proud of what she had done. She said, "Look at this. This is going to be great. I'm going to get out of next period." And I looked at it, and I crumpled it up, and I threw it in the trash. Because I wasn't going to have that kind of lying and that kind of deceit go on. Rather than asking her, "What's going on? Why don't you want to go to this class?" Rather than just being a friend, seeing her as a person, all I saw was lies and deceit that needed to be eradicated. Being right became more important than being love. You guys, if you hear nothing else this morning, you have to understand that being right can never be more important than being love. I bought into the wrong version of this story, where it wasn't about brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and friends and freedom. I bought into a version of this story where the most important thing was to nail down every belief, and then make myself believe it, and then make other people believe it. I understand being a jackass for Jesus, because that's how I lived and died. And that's why I react so strongly when I see it in other people. That's why I want to tell you guys that's not this story. I'm not saying beliefs aren't important. Beliefs are very important. You might believe something is okay that is actually keeping you in slavery. Beliefs are important because beliefs affect how you treat people, intentionally or unintentionally. But that's not this story. This story isn't about details. This story is about art. And here's what I mean by that, you guys. I read a great quote by N.T. Wright, who's a bishop over in the Church of England. Fabulous thinker, writer, author, theologian. But he said this: when Jesus wanted to fully explain what his upcoming death was about, he didn't give them a theory. He gave them a meal. The amazing thing to me is since then, in the 2,000 years since then, we have tried so hard to develop a theory. We've tried so hard to understand, okay, what exactly happened on the cross? What exactly did Jesus' death mean? How exactly did it function and work? And there's all these different atonement theories out there that people argue about and bicker about and split churches about. Jesus didn't give them a theory. He gave them a meal. You know what was vitally more important than atonement theory? The night of the Last Supper? The fact that Jesus got down on his knees and washed feet. The fact that Jesus said, hey, I'm giving you a brand new commandment. Love one another. If you get that, I don't care what you believe happened exactly, the process on the cross. When Jesus told a parable about God entrusting servant with, well, a master entrusting servants with treasure and then leaving and then coming again to see how they used the treasure, the ones that did well, you realize the master said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. When God returns to rule rightly over this new world that is being built, he will tell us, well done, good and faithful servants, not well believed, good and faithful servants. Well done. There was another parable that Jesus told about sheep and goats. And it went like this. At the time when this kingdom was going to be fully realized, that God would separate people into two groups, sheep and goats. And to the goats, he would say, and depart from me, I never knew you. When I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was in prison, you did not visit me. And to the sheep, he would say the exact opposite. And you have to understand that this parable of the sheep and the goats, when Jesus used it, it was a very common parable among rabbis of the day. The only thing that would be different, it would be the same all the way up to where God would say something to the sheep and to the goats. Everything else was the same, and it gave, it was a vehicle for rabbis to explain what the core idea of what life was all about. It was a vehicle for rabbis to explain what the most important thing in the world was. What would send somebody to this developing notion of an underworld when they die, and what would make somebody worthy enough to achieve Eden or heaven. He didn't say, depart from me, for you did not believe the correct things. He said, depart from me because you did not love people. And they ask him, "Why? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When were you in prison?" And Jesus humanizes this by again using the phrase brothers and sisters. He says, look, whatever you've done or haven't done to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done to me. It's all about people, about remembering that people are human beings, that they are loved as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, friends, and that they are to be led to freedom, not burdened under heavy rules and regulations. That's what Jesus was saying when he said, hey, come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, at the time, Jewish rabbis would have their core teachings, and they would call that their yoke, what you had to put on yourself in order to follow them. And Jesus' declaration was that his was easy and light. Jesus came as the pioneer of our salvation, the leader, the example. He was fully human so that he could be that example for us, because otherwise we could say, great, God can do it, but we can't. Now, we don't have the excuse, because Jesus was fully human, and if he can do it, then we can. He was the example, the leader, the pioneer of our salvation, of bringing this new world to be, of spreading the reality of this new world to those around us. And as we look at Jesus, we see him over and over again caring more for people than for religious institutions. Loving people instead of loving belief systems. His was a life marked by the themes of breaking the power of death so that people could enjoy life, of leading people out of slavery and into freedom, by affording them the humanizing dignity. That's what this new world, this world to come, this now and not yet kingdom, this new age, this new order, this new way looks like. The old age has ended. And my prayer is that we will boldly follow Jesus into this new age, into his kingdom. Let's pray. God, may we live the correct story. May we reflect on your life enough to know that it's all about people. May we believe that the things that are holding us in slavery are not okay. May others come alongside of us to help us believe that. May we never believe that we understand and are required to understand a correct position on every doctrinal issue under the sun. And And God, may we never, ever drift away into believing that being right is ever more important than being love. Give us the courage to boldly follow your example. Thank you that you have pioneered this journey as a human being, showing us that we can do it. This journey into salvation. Help us to love you and to love others. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.